You can go ahead and turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This is where we ended last week. And I just will give you this note again. A primary reference. The primary reference is Scripture, but a reference that I have been using and really have been helped in some of my own thinking through these thoughts is the book by Fred Sanders, The Deep Things of God, How the Trinity Changes Everything. And so the Trinity is not just one of those hard doctrines that we sort of shelve and, you know, hopefully the seminary students get it, but you know, we don't have to tend to those things. Actually, the Trinity is a fundamental reality because the Trinity is God. It's who He is. And so when we are growing in the knowledge of God, we need to be growing in our understanding of who God is. And this is part of that growth, is more fully understanding who God is in His triune existence. We concluded last week speaking about the God-sized nature of salvation. Now, just that expression, God-sized nature of salvation, could take your minds in a number of different ways. But what I mean by that is that the nature of salvation requires God. There would be no salvation apart from God. And what that means is there would be no salvation apart from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are necessary for our salvation. It is a full salvation because of who God is, because He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We noted last week that this is revealed, at least in not as clearly and distinctly in the Old Testament, sometimes in more shadowy forms, but as you continue working your way through the Scriptures, you see this revelation becoming increasingly clear. It began actually in Genesis 3:15 with a reference to the seed of the woman. And then you get to the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12 and 15 and 17. 22, I think. I mean, you'll see this expression of something's coming. There's a promise that's given. And that promise has to do with a seed. And then as you continue working your way through Scripture, you see Jehovah God protecting this promise as He protects this nation of Israel through whom this seed would come. I'm giving you a really big overview here. And even when they went into captivity, the Babylonian captivity and the Assyrian captivity, other captivities and all of the resistance, you would think this thing's never going to happen. But then you hear Jehovah God saying, no, it's necessary. The Babylonian captivity is necessary so that that promise will be fulfilled. And you see that in Jeremiah. The new covenant then is announced in Ezekiel. And the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel are pointing to something. Isaiah. 800 years before it happens, 600 years before it happens. And then there's this fuller revelation that comes through the prophets. We read some of those last week. And you come to the New Testament, and then there is this distinct unveiling of the covenants and the fulfillment of the prophets and the prophecies, which identifies that God is doing something. I mean, there had never been a virgin birth before or since. Something was being announced. That's not just a, you know, something to have a neat little Christmas story about. That began that the whole pinnacle of what God was doing as He comes into the world. And so when we come into the New Testament, there is this clearer, fuller revelation of this salvation of the Lord. And so it is the gospel of God. We've referred to that expression. The gospel, not just the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is that. It's the gospel of God. And so in the New Testament, the place where this plan of God in the fullest view, I think, is found in Ephesians chapter 1, where we see the persons of the triune God referred to in Ephesians 1. And I don't know if you took time to read this last week. I suggested that you do it at the end of last week's lesson. One person told me that they determined, and I think that the person said that they did do this, but read these verses three times every day, and I think once read the whole of Ephesians. And I appreciate that effort. I appreciate that effort because, you know, the teacher said do it, and the students, it's always good when the students do what the teacher asks, you know, not just that, but for the benefit of this person's soul and for yours as well. This is where God reveals Himself in the Word. And so I was greatly encouraged by that. I read a statement by Fred Sanders last week. Let me read it again before we read these verses. This is an amazingly long sentence. We're going to begin in verse 3, and it's going to go down through verse 14. And there is no period till you get to verse 14. And we don't write that way. We don't speak that way. We find it complicated. It is complicated. This is a very complicated sentence, full of complex ideas. He says, the wildness of the blessing. Blessed be the God. The wildness of the blessing is an important aspect of it. And the reader who does not feel some degree of vertigo from its outrageous breadth of thought is not reading it properly. It contains more ideas pointing in more directions than anyone could reasonably be expected to take in. And you can read more modern translations of it. You can read translations that try to just put it in street language even. And some of those actually miss the loftiness of what's being said in their attempts to make it understandable. We need to be careful not to treat Scripture that way, really. I mean, if the original is portraying a zone that requires faith to enter into, then don't steal that away by translating it in a way that requires no faith to enter into. That's one thought that you need to keep in mind when you're exploring translations of Scripture. But stick, especially in this passage, stick with those translations that are giving it to you as it was given in the original as much as possible. So he writes, I mean, I can imagine. I try to think about, I mean, this Saul, the Apostle Paul was a real man. I mean, he's like us. And can you imagine him sitting down wherever he was, and he took his, you know, whatever he wrote with, feather, whatever it was, you know, and he started dipping his ink and these thoughts, and he begins this letter to the Ephesians, and the Spirit of God is moving him. The Spirit of God is prompting him, and he begins to write. I don't even believe he fully grasped everything he was writing, just like the prophets of old. I think he was saying things that were over his head, but it was true. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. And then he shifts gears here to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us acceptable or highly favored in the Beloved. In whom? We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation, the administration, the economy of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained, we've been allotted an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ and now He shifts, in whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of His glory. You see the repetition of the praise of His glory in each of those sections. God, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of God the Father, to the praise of God the Son, to the praise of God the Holy Spirit. Holy, 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 to His praise. When Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit about so great salvation, and you know the Ephesian letter, the first three chapters are full of this doctrine of our salvation and this great mystery being unfolded through the Apostle Paul, to whom the Spirit of God had unlocked some of those mysteries that He says were hidden in ages past, but were becoming increasingly clear through the Apostle as he spoke of these things. But He doesn't begin with us as He speaks of this salvation. He begins with God. He doesn't really focus on us, though you can't help but talk about us when you talk about this salvation. But you notice in those verses, the focus is Him, to His glory, His praise. Salvation is of this Lord God. And you'll notice in Ephesians chapter 1, and really continuing through the end of Ephesians chapter 3, there is nothing to do. And some have wondered about this perhaps. Why seek to behold so much, so deep, so wide, so broad, so long? Why? Because all of this is necessary and preparatory to doing properly and well. Paul wants the saints to be amazed at the God of their salvation. Who is this God? Note how he continues in verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. You know, some people have this idea, well, as long as the people are loving, and he says, I heard of your faith, I heard of your love unto all the saints, boom, we got it. Why do we need to think about God anymore? And yet, that. You see what he says? I pray that you might have an increase. That he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. It's not that they didn't know anything about God already. They did. But there's more. There's deeper. There's more depths. There's more length. There's more breadth. As he'll say in chapter 3. Which opens us up to what God intends for us. The hope of his calling and the glory of this inheritance and the saints. And all of this has to do with God's intention, his eternal intention. This all began before the foundation of the world and is being worked out in time. The to-do list, which most Christians are most interested in. More churches spend more time on the to-do list than they do on the God of our salvation. Because that's what people want to hear. They want to hear the to-do list. What we often call practical messages. I'm going to tell you something. If you don't see entering into a deeper understanding and knowledge of God as practical, you need to adjust your definition of what practical is. There is nothing that will affect your life more than knowing God. I mean, truly knowing him. I mean, right now, and I may preach a message related to this subject of anxiety, but right now I know in this church there's a lot of anxiety with a lot of people. What better way to deal with anxiety than to know the living God? I mean, know him. Very practical. And of course that comes to light as he begins in chapter 4, right? And in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 is the outworking, just like in the Roman letter and just about every other letter Paul wrote. He spends so much of the time in the early portions dealing with the indicatives that this is who you are. This is who God is. This is who you are in him. Now, on the basis of that, here's what you need to be doing. Are you amazed at the God of our salvation? This is one way in which I have been affected as I have. In fact, I look forward to this week. It was Friday that I spent most of the time just mulling over these thoughts. And I woke up Friday more Thursday. I dealt with the thoughts for the next message that I'll be preaching. And I benefited from that and I was affected by that. But Friday morning I woke up excited that I was going to get to muse upon God. That's what I was going to spend the bulk of my day doing. And I needed help. And so I asked for help. And you need help too. And you need to ask for help. But are you amazed at the God of our salvation? Now, the gospel of God is not haphazard. It is the perfectly designed and worked out eternal plan of our eternal God. He makes himself known in salvation. Maybe you can take this thought with you. He is our salvation. And that's a quote from Scripture, really. He is our salvation. He is our deliverer. He is. The Lord is. Jehovah is. That's who He is. So when we talk about salvation, we're not only talking about that which is the result of what He has chosen to do, we're talking about Him. In Ephesians 1 and verse 10, you find that expression that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ. This is where it's all going. This is what is in the process of being done. Both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. in Christ. Some translations put in Christ there. That's not a translation. That's an explanation. It's in Him. But it is in Christ. But that word dispensation is the translation of a word, actually two words. Let me give it to you. Oikonomia. Two words. Oikos, which is house, and nomia, namas, which is law. The law of the house, the rule of the house, the governing of the house. Or the old English word, the way it used to be used, is economy. The economy. We still today, I think they still teach it somewhere, probably in some private school up in the Antarctica, but home economics. Home economics. It's how to rule the house. How to govern the house. The economy. It used to be a really important subject. Not so much anymore. But it's important to God because of His house. It's the rule of His house. And that's what the Word is talking about, how God is building His house in chapter 2, verse 19. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. The household of God. That there's the word oikos is in that word, house. And are built. The word oikos is in that word, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. Do you hear terms that relate to the building of a house? In whom all the building. If you could see the Greek word, you could see oikos in there. Fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation. All of those words in there have the word oikos in it with other combinations. The habitation of God through the Spirit. So Paul is expressing the management, the regulation, the government of the house of God. Which house you are, remember Hebrews talks about that. This is the imagery that God has given to us of what He is doing in this world. He is managing the world in such a way where His house is being built in the midst of, in the context of this world, and it's going somewhere, and it all revolves around Jesus Christ, the foundation, and the Spirit of Christ who fills the house, and God is a habitation. God inhabits through the Spirit. You hear the Trinity there? So the New Testament is the unveiling of this economy of God, the building of His house, in the outworking of the mystery of His will. Back in chapter 1, He says, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He has purposed in Himself. He's made known, this has been made known to Paul, and he repeats this. A number of times in his writings, he refers to this mystery that was made known to him, and he's communicating it. What is it? This economy of the fullness of times. That He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. The gospel unfolded in the New Testament. God is making Himself known with clarity, unknown before. You remember Peter talked about the prophets peering in, the angels looking down. And all of this was going on in the context of the Old Testament. What's happening here? What's going on? And now we're sitting on the other side of the full revelation. And we know, like generations before, and I'm talking about prior to the cross, did not know So viewing the gospel properly, we are seeing God as He is. Jesus is not alone at the center of the economy or the dispensation, as the King James translates it, or the administration, as others will translate it. The Greek word is economia. Sounds like economy, doesn't it? Jesus is not alone. There is a sense in which Jesus is the center. The New Testament tells us that. But He's not alone at the center of the economy of the gospel. And here we're speaking of this in reference to time and the unveiling. And in the unveiling of the gospel, God is communicating Himself to us, and it is a reflection of who He is eternally before there was anything that is. In the Old Testament, I digress here for a moment, but in the Old Testament, and this was really sparked by some conversation that Brother Casey and I had last night, you will find, what does God say His name is? Now, He says more than this, but what is the primary name for God? Yes. How do you read that in your translations? I would say King James, but it's New King James, it's ESV, and I don't know about the NASB, but there are some more literal translations that I really like reading, and if you have a Bible program, it's LITV, LITV, and it's Jay Green's translation, and he will insert Jehovah every time you find Yahweh, and I like that. Lord. You may have seen it in the songs that we sang, those capital, all capital L-O-R-D. Did you notice that? There are lots of them in there. That's Jehovah. Do you know how many times that name is mentioned in the Old Testament? At least 5,500 times. Is that significant? And what should you think every time you read Lord, all caps? What you should think is, I am listening to, I am reading about, I am hearing the self-existent one say something. Which means He preceded everything that is. And that's a fundamental thought in the name Jehovah. Yehovah, Yahweh. It's expressed in different ways because we don't really know how they pronounced it. But it's His name. He's the only one. And you see, there are many gods, but there's only one Jehovah God. And so when you think of God, you're thinking of what happens in time. But what happens in time should be taking you back into eternity. This is who He is. He is I am. He's always been. I'm going to use our verb tenses because that's how we think. Eternal God. He, Jesus, was not alone. Jehovah God. He is Jehovah God. The Holy Spirit is Jehovah God. The Father is Jehovah God. He was sent by the Father to do the will of His Father and to make the Father known. Let me read some scripture. John 6:38. Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. When you look at Jesus Christ, don't stop your thoughts there. He was sent by the Father. John 17:18. As He prayed, as Thou hast sent Me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Matthew 11:27. All things are delivered unto Me of My Father. Repeatedly, Jesus is claiming His Father, this relationship with His Father. The Father-Son relationship is critical to our thinking and understanding of God. No man knows the Son but the Father. Neither knows any man the Father except the Son. And he to whomsoever the Son will reveal Him. He was in the bosom of the Father. eternally proceeding from the Father. There is no one that knows the Father like the Son, and no one that knows the Father and the Son like the Spirit. No one who knows the Son like the Father. No one who knows the Spirit like the Father and the Son. You can say that about every relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said unto him, Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth you know him and have seen him. This is one of the arguments that Jesus shot back at the Jews. You don't really know God because you don't know me. It is my Father who sent me. I am one with him. And if you knew me, you would know him. And if you knew us, you would know God. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices us. Jesus said unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? That statement all by itself has led some to say that God just simply reveals Himself at times as the Son, and sometimes He reveals Himself as the Father, and sometimes He reveals Himself as the Spirit. If you ever see that in a doctrinal statement of a church, I saw it this last week of somebody who has gotten out of prison and is going to this church, and I said to him, I said, be careful. That sounds orthodox, but it's not. It's modalism. And it was condemned at the Council of Chalcedon. And even if it wasn't, it's condemned in Scripture. That is not the revelation of God. God doesn't just reveal Himself in these different ways. And the problem with that is there are revelations of God. And so we, you know, that language doesn't immediately, it isn't language we immediately, you know, pull back at, because God does reveal Himself as Father, as Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a revelation of God in three persons. Right? I mean, He does reveal Himself. We wouldn't know Him if He didn't. Verse 10 says, Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, He does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the works' sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to my Father. How can you go to yourself? He's going to his Father. There is a distinction of persons here. He prays to his Father. There's a distinction of persons here. John 1 begins distinguishing between the Father and the Son. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. There is a distinction, but there is a unity. So as we work through the distinctions of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the revelation of the Gospel, we're emphasizing the distinctions in order to bring us back to the unity. God revealing Himself. God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In chapter 15 and verse 23, Jesus said, He that hates me hates my Father also. I and my Father are one. John the Baptist states the obvious, at least what was obvious to his enlightened and believing mind. In John 3 and verse 35, He that hath received His testimony hath set to His... Verse 35, The Father loves the Son and hath given all things into His hand. There's that relationship that we talked about a couple of weeks ago. The love relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And the work of Jesus Christ on earth was in company with the Spirit. In Luke chapter 1 and verse 35, the Scriptures tell us that He was there at the formation of the body, that the Son of God didn't begin with Mary. The Son of God came. In verse 35, the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." It's the Son of God that is coming forth, but the Son of God didn't begin there. But you see, what I'm saying here is that the Holy Spirit was with the Son at every point along the way. You see the Spirit being revealed in relationship to Jesus Christ, the Son, in chapter 3 of Luke and verse 22, and the Holy Ghost at His baptism. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon Him, and a voice came from heaven which said, "Thou art My beloved Son, and thee I am well pleased." Chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And you can say, well, that's all because He was a man. And I contend it is not all because He was a man. It is revealing to us the relationship that the Son of God had with the Spirit of God eternally. This is being revealed to us in time. The Spirit of God is as much involved in our salvation as the Son of God is, in a different way. But it is the gospel of God. Is this making sense? It requires thought. You've got to meditate on these things. John 3 and verse 34, John the Baptist says, "For he whom God hath sent speaks the words of God, for God gives not the Spirit by measure to him." There is no measure. That's the relationship of the Son of God with the Spirit of God and the Father. There is no measure. It's infinite. When there's no measure, it means infinite. The Spirit was involved in the resurrection in Romans 8 and verse 11. According to Jesus, the Holy Spirit is central in making Him known now. We're going to say more about that in another lesson, but you see, the one who is in the world now is the one who is making Jesus known. So the Son is central in the gospel, but He's not isolated from the Father and the Spirit. The Father is the source of salvation, who sends the Son to accomplish and the Spirit to complete. The Son accomplishes, the Spirit completes. Let me ask yourself the question. Would you be saved here today without the Holy Spirit? We don't often think about that very much because we talk about Jesus Christ. And well, we should. We're most familiar in our minds with thinking of salvation from the Son to the Father. And so we focus our attention upon the Son. And again, well, we should. But the Son is not the Son without the Father. And you wouldn't know the Son or the Father without the Spirit. The Son is the fullness of God bodily. And so we can lay hold of God in Him. But He's not alone. J.I. Packer said, "God is triune. There are within the Godhead three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And the work of salvation is one in which all three act together. The Father purposing redemption, the Son securing it, and the Spirit applying it." That may be Those are categories that help us. It helps us to have some categories to think through this. The Father purposing redemption, the Son securing redemption, and the Spirit applying it. And this is how we see it worked out in time. The Son and the Spirit are distinct and yet are one with the Father sent by Him. I like this statement that Fred Sanders made. The Son is God with us, Emmanuel. The Son is God with us by becoming one of us. But the Spirit is God with us by living among us or within us. You might think of it this way. Incarnation and indwelling. Incarnation is God with us by becoming one of us. Indwelling is God with us by God, by the Spirit of God coming among us, being with us, in us. The Son of God became Jesus Christ. We're most familiar with that truth. Jesus was not a man possessed by the Spirit. Are you hearing this? This is maybe getting a little into some of the fine print, maybe. But I think it's helpful. Jesus was not a man possessed by the Spirit. He is the Son of God joined with human nature so as to be fully God and man in one person. The Spirit does not take on our nature. Jesus did. The Son of God, if we can say it this way, took on our nature. He joined Himself to our nature. The Spirit doesn't. The Spirit is not God, man. Jesus is. But the Spirit doesn't take on our nature. He indwells us in our nature. So the incarnation, Jesus Christ, God, the Word becoming flesh, the incarnation was necessary for the indwelling. There would be no indwelling without the incarnation. But without the indwelling, the incarnation falls short. Do you see? You see the salvation, the Trinitarian salvation? And all of this is the outworking of the purpose of the Father. The Father sins for God so loved the world that He gave. He sins. The Son was given. He sins. And then the Spirit is sent. The Father and the Son, the Scripture says, sin. Somebody has said that the Son and the Spirit are the hands of the Father. You'll read that fleshed out that way in Sanders' book. And that may sound kind of like, I don't know about that. But he's drawing that from an early church father who described the creation that way. That the Father, the Son and the Spirit were the hands of God creating all that is. The Scriptures speak of the Son and the Spirit, God creating through Christ. God creating through the Spirit, the Father, by way of the Son and the Spirit, but one God. The Son was sent to die and be the propitiation for our sin. The Spirit distinctly aided the Son, but the Spirit didn't die. The Spirit wasn't on the cross. The Son of God, Son of Man. The Spirit didn't bear the sins of those for whom Christ died. The Son did that. The Father didn't bear the sins. The Son did. The Son, not the Spirit, was our substitute. In fact, the Father's wrath was upon the Son. That's an amazing. That's bigger than our minds can really grasp. Sanders said, the Spirit does not substitute for us, but empowers us. The Spirit does not substitute for us, but empowers us. He does not take our place, but puts us in our place. That may help to see the distinction. between the Son and the Spirit. The Son is the image into which the Spirit is molding us according to the will of the Father. And you can see the distinctions on the back of the bulletin. I have two columns there, and that came from Sander's book. And you can see the comparison between the Son and the Spirit and the distinctions between the two. They are distinct, and they are distinct from the Father. And yet there is one God. Robert Layton, let me close here with a couple of quotes. Robert Layton said this. I know him best from his commentary on the epistle of Peter, 1 Peter, but he's written other things. We know that this Holy Trinity cooperates in the work of our salvation. Do you hear that? This Holy Trinity cooperates in the work of our salvation. The Father has given us His Son. The Son has sent His Spirit. And the Spirit gives us faith, which unites us to the Son and through Him to the Father. Now this is where we're going. We're going, probably the next time we speak on this, to the impact. But we're not starting there. We're starting where Ephesians starts, and that's with God and where it all comes from and who's responsible for our salvation. But it impacts us. It affects us. The Father ordained our redemption. The Son wrought it. And the Spirit reveals and applies it. End of quote. And then one more quote from Fred Sanders. From its ordaining to its accomplishing, to its application, the economy of salvation is the one great plan of God to simultaneously save us and make Himself known to us. As John Owen said, by giving His Son for us and giving His Spirit to us, by giving His Son for us and giving His Spirit to us, the Father manifested the glory of the whole blessed Trinity, which is the utmost end of all the works of God. One God, three persons, a full and glorious salvation, which, by the way, tells me that not one will be lost. Because you see, this salvation depends upon God. From eternity to eternity. It doesn't depend upon me or you. Thank you, Father, for the power that we see manifested in Your Word regarding this glorious salvation. And we are